John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find it. Now afternoon meetings are usually very difficult for speaker and hearer alike, and so I'm going to make it very easy for us all, because the message that I have for you today has only one point. So we really can't make it easier, except maybe we could, because the message really is only about one word. And I could tell you the word, and then we could all go home, but preachers were never known to do things like that. So when we get to the word, I'll make sure you understand the point of the message, and you won't go away home wondering what the word was. We mentioned on Friday night that you and I live in the new creation. And according to Colossians chapter 1, the new creation began when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He became the head of the new creation. The new creation was introduced on the ground of his resurrection, and you and I are now part of that new creation. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Being in Christ qualifies us to enter and live and enjoy the new creation. But it is quite clear from a reading of the Gospels that the disciples were not expecting to be living in a new creation. What they were expecting was that the Lord would set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that would overthrow the might of the Roman Empire, a kingdom that would establish the nation of Israel in its proper place as the head of the nations. And the disciples were expecting that. And you remember even on the road to Emmaus, that is what those two disciples told the Lord. They said about the Lord, we trusted in him that he would restore Israel. That is what they were looking for. An earthly king in an earthly kingdom, restoring Israel to being the head of the nations. Well, now, in John chapter 13, we learn that the Lord Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should return unto the Father. And knowing that he was going to return unto the Father, John chapter 13 says that he loved his own which were in the world. He was leaving the world, and you'll notice how very carefully the world is described in that chapter. In chapter 13, we learn that Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. You know, in chapter 3, we learn that God so loved the world. God loves the world despite what it is. God loves the world despite its character. But when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he would depart out of not the world, but this world, and go unto the Father, we have something in this little expression of what this world meant to him. A world of blasphemy, a world of unbelief, a world of sin, a world of rebellion, and we can hardly imagine the joy that filled his heart to know that he was leaving it all behind, and he was returning unto his Father. But his heart goes out to those who were left behind. His disciples would still have to listen to the blasphemy. His disciples would still be persecuted. His disciples would still be surrounded by evil and by unbelief. And his disciples, many of them, would eventually be put to death as he was put to death. And so his heart goes out to them in John chapter 13. and he loves his own which were in the world. And he begins to explain to them what living in the new creation would involve. Because the new creation, because it is a new creation, is very different from the old creation. And life in the new creation for the disciples was going to be a very different experience than anything they had ever known before. And so in chapter 13, he begins to tell them, or rather he begins to explain to them by means of a parable, by means of an action parable, the first great principle of living in the new creation. And the first great principle of living in the new creation is that of cleansing. In this new creation, there is a need for cleansing. It is very interesting in 1 Corinthians 11 that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the breaking of bread, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you." And we might well ask the question, why did Paul have to receive from the Lord the details of the breaking of bread? And when you think about it, the answer is very simple. The reason why Paul had to receive from the Lord the details about the breaking of bread is because Paul was not there. Paul was not present when the breaking of bread, when the supper was instituted. And therefore the Lord had to give him revelation about an event that he had not experienced for himself. And yet the Lord's revelation to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 involved a loaf and a cup. So given to a man who was not present at the institution of the supper was the great thought of the loaf and the cup. But when we come to John chapter 13, we discover that John was present at the supper. And in fact, not only was he present, but he was the disciple who was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And when the supper was instituted, here was this man who heard the very heartbeat of Christ. So near was he to the Son of God that evening. But when he writes about the institution of the supper, you'll notice in chapter 13, he says nothing about the loaf. And he says nothing about the cup. But what he writes about is a basin and a towel. Very often John's gospel is a gospel of omission. He omits what other writers write about. But very often too, where he omits details that are mentioned by other writers, John brings in the spiritual significance of the events that he is describing. And we have recently together broken bread. We have recently together drank from the cup. But John would remind us that there must not only be a loaf and a cup, but there must be a basin and a towel. There is the need for moral cleansing. There is the need for a proper condition. It is not enough that we take the loaf and we eat it. It is not enough that we take the cup and we drink from it. The Lord Jesus is explaining to these disciples that in the new creation, there is a need for cleansing. Now, we'll come across this over the week that lies ahead, and so I don't want to say very much about it, but let me just say to you that God makes a distinction between the blood and the water. And God made that distinction all the way back in the days of the tabernacle. There was an altar and there was a laver. And we might have thought that having come to the altar and offered a sacrifice, that the priest in Israel would be able just immediately to walk into the tabernacle, to draw aside the veil and enter into the tabernacle. But he couldn't do that. And before he was able to go into the tabernacle, he had to come to the laver. You see, God is impressing upon men and women even in that day that there is a difference between the blood and there is a difference and the water. And the difference is simply this, that the blood is for God and the water is for men. The blood is for judicial cleansing,
and the water is for moral cleansing. And the Lord is teaching these disciples that in this new creation, there is a need for cleansing. Cleansing from the defilement of the way. You see, when they had come to the upper room that evening, they had walked along the dusty streets of Jerusalem. And they had not intended that their feet would become dirty. It just happened. They had not actively ran to puddles of water and deliberately bathed in the mud. But just the process of walking through this world, walking through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, it meant automatically that their feet were defiled. And so the Lord is saying to them, if you're going to have part with me, if you're going to have fellowship with me in this new creation, then you have to have your feet washed. And you have to have the defilement of the world cleansed away. And so here we are, and we're beginning a new week in the presence of God. But we think back on a week that is past. And you know, many of us were defiled last week. Some of us, we sat on aeroplanes, and we saw things, and we heard things that just were happening all around us, and we were defiled by them. Every time we hear somebody blaspheme the name of Christ, we are picking up something of the world's defilement. When we walk past the magazine stands in the airport, and all these magazines are paraded before our eyes, we are defiled. We don't mean to do it. It's not something that we actively are trying to do, but just the process of passing through this world day by day, it brings with it defilement. The Lord says, in the new creation, you have to have the defilement cleansed away from your feet in order that you have fellowship with me. And you'll notice we don't have time really to think about this, because it's really not the subject that I want to speak about. You'll notice when the Lord Jesus had ended washing the disciples' feet, he said those very famous words. He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now sometimes preachers take up that verse, and when they want to emphasize what they've been saying, sometimes they add that little verse onto their message and they say, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But the amazing thing is that in all the preaching that our Savior did, all the tremendous sermons that he made, we think of the Sermon on the Mount and on the Mount of Olives, we think of that amazing message that he gave in John chapter 6, and all the preaching of our Savior. You know, the amazing thing is this, that the only time he ever said those words was in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is giving to you and me the secret of a happy Christian life. If we want to be happy, we have to be cleansed. If we want to be happy and to know the presence of the Lord, we have to know the truth of the basin and the towel. We have to know the truth of being cleansed from the defilement of the world. And so in chapter 13, the new creation, it involves cleansing. But in chapter 14, the new creation involves believing. And he says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I don't know how you understand that verse. Sometimes it is suggested that the Lord was casting a doubt on their belief. That he was saying to them, I know you believe in God, but you don't seem to believe in me in the way that you believe in God, so I want you to believe in God just as you believe in me. But I want to suggest to you this, that what the Lord is saying to them is, you believe in a God that you've never seen, and you believe in a God who doesn't live in this world, and for 3.5 years you've seen me. And for 3.5 years, I've been with you in this world. But now there's going to be a change. And in the same way that you believe in God, I want you now to believe in me, and I want you to believe in a man that you cannot see, and I want you to believe in a man that doesn't live in this world, and I want you to get your heart out of this world and away from this world, and I want you to get your heart to where I am. And you know, that is the answer to a troubled heart. As long as our hearts are in this world and occupied with the things of this world, our hearts will always be troubled. But the answer to a troubled heart is to get our heart out of this world and to get our heart occupied with a man in heaven and a man in glory, and to believe in a man that we cannot see, and to believe in a man who doesn't live in this world. Christianity, the very fundamental basis of Christianity today, is that a man is living in heaven and a divine person, the Spirit of God, is living on earth. And everything about Christianity today takes its character from those two great facts. A man lives in heaven and the Spirit of God lives on earth, and Christianity and all the teaching of the epistles revolves around those two great truths. And so the Lord says, I want you to be cleansed. I want you to believe in me. But when we come to chapter 15, he says, I want you to abide in me. There is a need in the new creation for cleansing. There is a need in the new creation for believing. But now in chapter 15, there is a need in the new creation for abiding. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. If you were able to grow a vine, not suggesting that you couldn't in Manitoba, I'm sure there must be some very clever person who could work out a way to do it. But giving you the benefit of the doubt, and supposing you could buy a vine and plant it, the only reason you would do it would be that you would be expecting fruit. You would be expecting to see fruit. You wouldn't plant it just because you like the leaves. You wouldn't plant it just because you like to see the shape of it running along the ground. The only reason to plant a vine is because you're looking for fruit. Now the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. The true vine, in contrast, not to the false vine, I suggest, but the true vine in contrast to the vine that failed God. And you say, well, what is the vine that failed God? Well, the vine that failed God is the nation of Israel. God planted the nation of Israel as a vine. God tended the nation of Israel. God did everything for the nation of Israel to enable that nation to bring forth fruit. And they failed. And all they brought for God was leaves. And there was no fruit for God in the nation of Israel. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. You know, it is a wonderful thing to see that Israel got their start with God down in the land of Egypt. And who would ever have thought that that is where the Son of God began his life for God, down in Egypt. You say, I don't remember that. I thought he was born in Bethlehem. Well, he was born in Bethlehem. But you remember because of the cruelty of Herod, and you remember because of the persecution that Herod instigated after the wise men came to inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews, the only child who has ever been born a king? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Because of that, he had to flee down to Egypt. And God says, out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, my son has the same start in life that Israel had. And here is the Lord Jesus almost at the end of his life in this world. And he looks back over that life from Egypt all the way to the upper room. And he says, I am the true vine. I am the vine that did what Israel did not do. You remember what the psalmist says in that opening psalm, with the blessed man, there was like a tree planted by rivers of water. See, there was fruit for God. All through his life, there was fruit for God. until ultimately at the cross, the greatest pleasure and the greatest delight that his Father found in him was found in his death at Calvary. But you see now, he is telling them that he is going away. He's not going to be in the world. And a vine is connected with the world, isn't it? You can't have a vine in space. You can't have a vine in heaven. Vines are connected with earth. So the Lord says, I'm going away. I'm going to heaven. But you are going to be left on earth, not as vines. You're not going to take my place. There never will be anyone take my place in the matter of fruit bearing, but you are going to stay on earth as the branches in me. And men and women are going to look at you, and they are going to see fruit in you. They are going to see you bearing fruit that once was borne by me when I was in this world. So here is the amazing truth, that in this new creation, the believer who abides in Christ, that he brings forth fruit. Now be very careful about this. Fruit bearing has nothing whatsoever to do with service for God. It has nothing to do with how many entries you have in your diary, how many meetings you're taking. It has nothing to do with your Sunday school class. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your Bible class. It has nothing to do with your open air, with the tract distribution, or all the other things that you may be doing in the service of God. Fruit bearing has nothing whatsoever to do with service. Fruit bearing has all to do with the reproduction of Christ in my life and in yours. And that is the fruit that God wants to see, and that is the only fruit that will bring God pleasure. Because as we said on Friday, the only person who ever brings God pleasure is Christ. God is not interested in Adam. He's not interested in Adam's works. He's not interested in the product of Adam's life. The only person that ever pleased God is Christ. And if you and I are going to live in this world and please God, then as God looks down on our life, God has to see not busy people, not active people, not people whose lives are absolutely jam-packed full with doing things, but the first thing that God needs to see and wants to see in our life is the features of Christ. And the way that Christ is reproduced in our life is by us abiding in him. That's all it takes. You just abide in him. And so, you see, the believer who will produce fruit, and who will produce more fruit, and who will produce much fruit, is a believer who will live in communion and will live in dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Very often they will be a very quiet person. There will be a kind of air about them of calmness and peace. They apparently may not be doing very much in comparison to other people, but the thing about them is that as you look at their life, as you spend time with them, you discover that there is something about the person of Christ that is coming through in their life. And we've all met them. It's sad to say we don't meet as many as we should do. And sad to say, the even sadder thing is that we admire in other people features that we don't find in our own lives. The Lord Jesus says in the new creation, I want you to be marked by cleansing. I want you to be marked by believing. I want you to be marked by abiding. And if you do that, you will bring forth much fruit. But the Son of God knew the disciples very well. And he knows us very well. And so he adds on this little expression at the end of verse 5. And he says, for without me, you can do nothing. And now we come to the point. And now we come to the word that I want to emphasize this afternoon. I want you to look at that word nothing. You see it there? Nothing. And you can go home this afternoon and you can take down Mr. Vine's dictionary, or you can take your Strong's Concordance, or whatever you use to help you understand Greek words. And you know the remarkable thing is this, that when you look up the Greek word that is behind John chapter 15 and verse 5, you'll discover that the Greek word means nothing. And if you take down all those translations that you've got, and you turn them to John chapter 15 and verse 5, you will be amazed to discover that every one of them say that without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Now, please notice this. He did not say, without me, you cannot reach your full potential. He didn't say, without me, you'll only really achieve 20% of what you could achieve. He didn't even say, I'll meet you halfway, and if you do your 50%, I'll do my 50%, and we'll get on together in the service of God. No, he didn't say that. You see, he's speaking first of all about fruit bearing, and now he's going on to speak about what we do. Fruit bearing comes first, and then what we do comes next. In other words, it is people who are Christ-like who should be involved in the service of God. It's people who are Christ-like who should be doing things for God. But he says this, go out there into that new creation, and you go without me, and you try and do things without me, I promise you the result will be nothing. Without me, nothing. Or, to help you remember it, you can turn that phrase around and you could think of it this way, nothing without me. It doesn't matter what way you look at it, you still come to the same word, the word nothing. I want to ask you about your Sunday school class. I want to ask you about your Bible reading. I want to ask you about your ministry meeting. I want to ask you about your gospel preaching and your open-air work. I want to ask you about all those things you do, and probably maybe even now already in your head, you're planning out the week, and you're thinking about what you're going to do, and all the things that you hope will result in blessing, and hope will result in something happening. I want to ask you this. What has been your experience so far with the Bible class, with the Sunday school, with the open air, with the gospel meeting, with all the things you do? What has been your experience? You know, my brothers and sisters, at the end of many weeks, if we were honest in the sight of God, we would just have to sit in His presence and say, what you told us was true. It's all resulted in nothing. Nothing. You see, the flesh hates this. The flesh hates this idea of abiding in Christ. The flesh hates the idea of sitting in the presence of God and waiting for God's guidance, waiting for God's authority. The flesh hates that kind of thing. The flesh loves to get out and get on and get busy and get working and get doing. But the Lord says, do it without me, and I absolutely guarantee you it will result in nothing. So as I said, the new creation began with the resurrection of Christ. And in John chapter 20, the Lord rose from the dead. And when the disciples met together on the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he met with the disciples on the first day of the new creation in John chapter 20. And in John chapter 21, the new creation has begun. But did you notice this? In John chapter 21, they are by themselves now. So they've had all the teaching about the upper room, from the upper room ministry. They've had all the teaching about the new creation. They're by themselves. The Lord is not with them. And they're having a discussion amongst themselves. What about cleansing, Are they having a little Bible reading about cleansing? What do you think the Lord meant when he spoke about the basin and the towel? Or are they having a little reading about believing? Nathaniel, can you give us a little understanding about what he meant when he said, believe in God, believe also in me? Or are the sons of Zebedee discussing how they might bear fruit in this new creation? When they were left all by themselves, Peter says, I go a-fishing. This is a man who has not been fishing for 3.5 years. This is a man who was told by the Lord, leave that boat, leave those nets, and I will make you a fisher of men. But he says, I go a-fishing. A crazy idea. An idea that had no authority behind it. The Lord hadn't told him to do it. There's not a word in the upper room ministry that suggested that on the first opportunity, when the new creation began, that Peter and the disciples should go out fishing. But he says, I go fishing. And here's the thing. You see, a crazy idea that a man expresses, very often, if the man is charismatic enough, very often it gets taken up by other people. And so we learn that Peter says, I go fishing, and they say unto him, we also go with thee. So it's bad enough that one man is going out into the new creation with not a word of authority for what he's doing, with not a verse of scripture to support his behavior and his actions. But here is something even worse, that he's got around him now a little group of followers, and they're all going to do the same thing. So they go into the boat. And you know, I think they loved that day when it began. To be in that boat again and feel the wind in their face, and to realize how easy it was to fall into doing all the things they were good at doing. And one man would raise the sails, and another man would look after the nets, and another man would steer the boat. And my, it must have been a wonderful day. There they were, out on the sea. And possibly even as little boys, they had wanted to be fishermen. They had seen the fishermen. They'd saw the different skills and everything that a fisherman needed. These men were trained fishermen. It was in their very blood. And out they go. And my, what a day it's going to be. What a success it's going to be. There they are. They've been trained to do this. It's just second nature to them. 3.5 years, they've never been on a boat, but it just all comes back. And there they are out in the sea. And so we are expecting great things from these men. And our verse says in verse number 3 that they went forth and they entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught. What did they catch? Well, what did he say to them? You know, the great thing about our Savior is he always tells the truth. That is the tremendous thing about him, because you see, when you go to him, you know that you are going to get the truth. You're going to get straight talking. Even amongst ourselves, you know, we try and sort of modify things and tone things down for one another. But our Savior is not like that. But what did he say to them? What did he promise them in that upper room? He said, without me, you shall do nothing. And they went out without him. And what happened? They caught nothing. And so, I don't know whether I can change your mind about this. I don't know if your view will ever, ever change, because 90%, at the very least, of modern day Christianity has all to do with performance. It's all to do with being seen. It's all to do with activity. It's all to do with being known for what I do. And it's all trying to achieve great things, great results. And when you look behind it all and scratch beneath the surface, by and large, there is nothing. But here's another great thing they learned. When they came to the shore,
there is a man standing at the shore, and he says, "Children, have you any meat?" That's another great thing about our Saviour. You know, he could have stood on the shore and said, "I told you. I did tell you this would happen." But he didn't say that. He said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And I wonder if they hung their heads, and I wonder if they shuffled their feet. But they said to him, "No, no, we're back with nothing. You told us that. We went out, we came back, we've got nothing." And so he said unto them, "Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." This is trained fishermen. These are men that knew all the spots on the lake. These are men that read the weather signs and all the things that fishermen do. And here is a man standing on the shore, and he says, "Throw your net on the right side, and you shall find." And they cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Where did the fishes come from? The fishes came from the same sea that they had been fishing in. The fishes were native to that sea, but the tremendous difference now was this, that he commanded all those fish to go into the net. And it's only him that can do that. He's the only person who can do that. And the tremendous thing, particularly in the matter of preaching the gospel and the matter of seeing people saved, is this, that it is impressed upon me again and again, particularly in recent months, that this is all a work of the Lord. Not 90% his and 10% ours, but it is 100% all to do with him. And it is amazing, as we listen to the stories of conversion and salvation that we've heard in recent days, just to stand back and to recognize that man had no part in it at all. You remember those words that were spoken at the Red Sea to Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, I knew a man in Northern Ireland. He had 12 weeks gospel meetings, and they were due to end on Christmas Eve. And he preached for 12 weeks every single night. And on Christmas Eve, the brethren said to him, "Well, brother, we're really sorry that nothing has happened, that there's been no movement, that there's been no blessing, that there's been no one saved. And you'll understand, because it's Christmas Eve, that we have to end the meetings." And he said, "Yes, I do understand. And perhaps one day we'll try again, and I'll come for more meetings some other time." So he left the hall, and he went back to the home where he was staying, and he packed his suitcase. And just when he was putting the clips, the locks on the case, that verse came into his mind. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so he phoned the elders and he said, "This is really strange, but I'm asking you for one meeting on Boxing Day. I understand Christmas. I understand that there's all kinds of arrangements. Can we have a gospel meeting on Boxing Day?" And so they had one meeting on Boxing Day. And on that meeting, every single person that they had been praying for over those 12 weeks were saved that day. Because it's nothing to do with you, and it's nothing to do with me. And it is 110% to do with Christ. He is the only one that can command the fish, the multitude of fish, to go into the net and bring blessing. And so this is the new creation. We're in it. It has been established for many long years now, and we should all know these things. They should all be things that are just part and parcel of life in the new creation. We need to be marked by cleansing, and we need to be marked by believing, and we need to be marked by abiding. Above all else, we need to be marked by absolute, utter dependence and trust upon our Saviour. Because apart from him, we will. Make no mistake about it. The year 2007
2006 is not a special year. This is not a kind of special time in the dispensation. We are not given exemptions. I don't know if you've ever read the diary of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher. You know, very often in his diary, he only had one entry. And the entry said this: another 24 hours has gone into eternity, and not one whit has been accomplished for God. And that was a great man of God. That was an outstanding man of God. And yet he found that there were days in his life when there was nothing. Oh, may it, my brother, may these things cause us interest, promote interest in our hearts, to go in for the new creation and the fullness and the blessing that is available in it. But that blessing is only available through the person of Christ. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence, and we thank thee for the vastness of the new creation that we've been brought into. We thank thee, our God, for the freshness of it all. We thank thee for the blessing that there is to be found in it. We thank thee, our God, too, for the very humbling and yet glorious prospect that men and women who once belonged to Adam's race, who once were guilty sinners on the road to hell, that it is indeed possible that in these lives of ours we can produce the features of Christ. And we pray that it may be so. And even if we don't see these things, we pray that others might see these things in us, that they might see that as the days go by and the months run their course, that there is just a little bit about Christ in us that was never seen before. And so, our God, we commit thy words to each one of us. We ask thee that thou wouldst help us to meditate upon these things, and remember too, as we've been thinking about the gospel meeting and the preaching of thy word to the unsaved, we recognize that there is not a thing that we can bring to such a meeting. There is no ability, there is no power, there is no talent that we have that can ever be used in thy service. And we are absolutely shut up to thee and shut up to thy sovereign ways if we are ever to know blessing in the preaching of the gospel tonight. And so we look to thee for thy help and for thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.